Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Father, come. Wake those who are sleeping. Lord, jab those who are drowsy. And sober us up, that we might walk as children of day and be who we truly are. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't see them as much anymore, but the Southeast used to be studded with billboards containing five sobering words. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. And those billboards were an effort on someone's part to remind us of something that we'd often rather forget, but which we can never fully suppress. Namely, however much we may wish to put God out of our heads, we are going to face Him someday. It's what verse 2 refers to here as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that phrase, the day of the Lord, goes back a long way. The prophets often wrote about the day of the Lord, and in their telling, it was usually a day to be dreaded. For example, the prophet Amos describes it like this: "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? The day of the Lord will be a day of wrath for the wicked, something you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy." We'll see that in this passage. But because of Jesus, the day of the Lord will also be a day of salvation for the righteous, because it's the day of the Lord's return. Right? A day of joy. When Jesus says the children of God will shine like the sun in the glory of their Father. A day to look forward to, but also a day to prepare for. And that's the main point of this passage. The day of the Lord is coming, so we need to be prepared. The day of the Lord is coming, so we need to be prepared. Dawn is coming. Right now we're living in the middle of this world's night, but daylight is on the way. Wrath is coming, and God is going to judge His enemies. And between now and then, the enemy is going to do everything in his power to keep you drunk and asleep to eternal realities, to keep you from preparing. But the day of the Lord is coming, and we need to be prepared. Question simply, how? How do we prepare? And this text gives us four ways. Four ways to prepare for the day of the Lord so as to be ready when He comes. Let me name them to you, then we'll walk through them. First, remember what you've learned, and don't get hung up on date setting. Recognize how deluded the world is And take warning. Number three, remember who you are and act accordingly. And then finally, put on your gospel armor and be encouraged. This is serious. But it's not sour. Right? The tone of this passage is actually one of joy and hope. It's sober, but it's not sour. Jesus wants us to be ready. So let's look at how. So first, four ways to prepare for the day of the Lord. First way, remember what you've learned and don't get hung up on date setting. Verses 1 and 2, let's look at it. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, they've got this, right? They've got no need for him to write anything else to them. He's just reminding them of what he's already told them, what they already know. And the reason they know is because Paul had taught these same people in person. You know, he planted this church. These people had sat at his feet, and he had taught them what he had received from the Lord. So remember what you've learned. And well, you ask, well, what had they learned? Well, verse 2, it says they had learned that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, Jesus is going to return suddenly without any immediate warning. That's what Paul had taught them. And if we ask, well, where did Paul learn that information? Well, the answer is simply Jesus. Right? Jesus had taught the same things. For example, in Luke 12, Jesus said, "Know this, if the master of the house had known the hour that the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into." Right? "You must also be ready," he says, "for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Now, of course, it would be a lot simpler if the thief would simply send you the date and hour of the night that he was coming. That way, you could just set your alarm so as to be ready when he got there and then sleep the rest of the time. That'd be handy. But the thief doesn't do that. So the only solution is to stay awake and be ready. And just as the thief doesn't send you an engraved announcement with the day and the hour of his arrival, neither does Jesus. And that might seem a bit odd, because it would seem like a good way to be ready for the day of the Lord would be just to find out exactly the day and the hour that he's coming. Makes sense to me. I mean, if Tilly and I were going to prepare to entertain guests in our home, it would be nice to have a date nailed down and an ETA from the people who are coming. It would certainly make our lives a lot easier in the preparation. And yet Jesus has clearly told us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son." Jesus doesn't know, but the Father only. The Thessalonians, it seems, had learned this lesson already. Have you? Have you learned this very basic truth that no one knows the time and the season, the day or the hour of the Lord's return? And I ask this because it seems that a lot of Christians still haven't learned this very basic lesson. I mean, how many times has some Bible teacher claimed that he has cracked the code? That he has figured out what apparently Jesus couldn't even figure out, the day and the hour of his return? I mean, how many cults get started this way? How many sincere Christians waste years of their lives trying to be wise above what is written in this case? Now, we laugh at the errors of the past, such as, you remember, 88 reasons why the Lord will return in 1988. And yet we persist. I guess people figure, but we've worked the kinks out. We're going to get it right this time. We've learned from our mistakes. Apparently not. Apparently not. How many times must we try and fail before we learn the simple lesson that the secret things belong to the Lord? If this were something we needed to know, the Father would have told us. But apparently he thinks it best for us to know not when the Lord is coming, but simply that he is coming. So that's the first thing. Just get that nailed down. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. How can we be ready for the day of the Lord? Remember what you've learned, and don't get hung up on date setting. But second, recognize how deluded the world is and take warning. Verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. No one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return, Christian or non-Christian. Still, though, the worldly people spoken of here in verse 3, they're the people for whom the day of the Lord is really going to come like a thief in the night. But first, it's going to be totally unwelcome to them. I mean, think about it. Comparing Jesus to a thief might seem a little bit disrespectful. Right? I mean, a thief is not someone you're happy to see. Right? The arrival of a thief is not an event that you welcome, especially not in the night when there's an added degree of terror because it's dark, you didn't know he was coming, you're asleep, and so on. But that's how worldly, unspiritual people are going to experience the return of Jesus. It's going to be totally unwelcome to them. Revelation 6 tells us that people are going to cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, from the face of the one that's seated on a throne. Like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord is going to be totally unwelcome to these folks. But it's also going to be totally unexpected. It's not just that they don't know the day or the hour of Jesus' return. It's that they're not looking for it at all. Right? It's not even on their radar. All their thoughts are on this life, on this age. The Lord Jesus compares these people to those in the days of Noah. They weren't expecting the flood. They weren't preparing. They were going about their normal business. He says in Matthew 24, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Same thing here in verse 3. They're saying, peace, safety, security. Sudden destruction right then comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape, no matter how much they wish to. For them, the day of the Lord will be utterly inescapable, wholly unwelcome, and totally unexpected. To borrow language from verse 6, it's like they're asleep. It's like they're drunk, totally unconscious of the wrath of God that is barreling down upon them as we speak. How is it with you? Are you conscious that the day of the Lord is coming? Or are you asleep to eternal realities? I'm not even asking you, are you living like the devil? Right, remember how Jesus described those people in the days of Noah? Remember how he described what they were doing? He said they're eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Those are not evil things. Right? Those are not evil things. Those are things that any Christian can do to the glory of God. Right? But they're also things that any pagan can do without a thought for God, and they do it every day. They're doing it right now. I'm not asking you if you're getting drunk on the weekends or fornicating with your girlfriend or gorging your appetites like a glutton. Yeah, all those things will damn you if you don't repent of them, but so will simply eating and drinking and getting married without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Or is it going to surprise you like a thief in the night? Doesn't have to. It doesn't have to, because as we're going to see later, yeah, wrath is coming, but there is a refuge that God has provided for us to flee to. Many won't, but many will. In fact, many already have. And that's what Paul wants to turn our attention to now. How do we prepare for the day of the Lord? Yeah, Paul wants us to remember what we've learned and not get caught up in date setting. He wants us to remember how deluded the world is and take warning from them. But the point of this passage is not mainly to warn us. It's to encourage us. And so we come to the third way to prepare for the day of the Lord. Remember who you are and act accordingly. Remember who you are and act accordingly. Just as a heads up, this will be our longest point. Remember who you are and act accordingly. The order is very important here. Right? Paul doesn't begin by telling us how to act. He begins by reminding us of who we are, as well as who we're not. Verse 4 begins with a strong contrast. He says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Right? For you, the day of the Lord will not be unwelcome. It won't be a total surprise. Not because you do know the day or the hour of the Lord's return, but because of who you are. Verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, children of light." This is who you are. If you want to be prepared for the day of the Lord, you got to recognize this. You got to remember this. Remember who you are and who you're not. You're all children of light, all you have who have believed in Jesus Christ, children of the day. And when he says here, "We are not of the night," what he means is you don't belong to the night, right? You used to. It used to be your native habitat. You were a child of darkness. Darkness was like your daddy, right? Like father, like son, but not anymore. Not anymore. That old relationship has been severed. And you have a new identity. You belong to the day now. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and in death, if you're someone who would say, "I'm a sinner and my only hope of escaping and being saved from God's wrath is that Jesus Christ died for my sins," then this is true of you right now. You are a child of the day. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you still belong to the darkness, then this is who you can become before you walk out of this room this morning. Before you lift a finger to do any good works, before you clean up your life, before you make any effort to behave like a child of light, you can become a child of light through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. Behavior is important. We'll get to it in a minute. But you got to get the order right. Paul doesn't begin with behavior. He begins with belonging. This is what makes Christianity more than just another religion. Right? Because the gospel doesn't begin by giving you a list of new instructions. It begins by giving you a totally new identity. It's not simply act like children of light and then you'll become children of light. Rather, it's you are children of light, so act accordingly. Right? First things first, remember who you are. You are children of light. Now, before we move on to how to act, I want to dig just a little deeper into what Paul means by these metaphors of day and night, light and darkness, and so on. Part of what lies beneath this text is what are often called the two ages. The two ages. According to the New Testament, human history consists of two ages. What we call this age that we live in now, and what's called the age to come. Two ages. And the two ages are different in many ways. For example, this age is temporary. It's going to end when Jesus returns, but the age to come, it's eternal. It's never ending. More relevant for what we're talking about here, this present age is characterized by sin. Galatians 1:4, Paul speaks of it as this present evil age. Just read the newspaper and you'll see what he means. Whereas the age to come is characterized by righteousness. Right? This present age is, in a real sense, the kingdom of Satan. The Bible actually refers to Satan as the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the ruler of this world, John 12:31. But the age to come is the kingdom of God, where Jesus reigns and Satan is cast out. This present age is characterized by darkness, but the age to come is characterized by light. This age is like the world's nighttime, but the age to come is the world's eternal day. Remember how John describes it in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and new earth? He says, when we get there, there'll be no night. Right? No night, and there'll be no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Right? Coming soon, folks. In the words of Romans 13:12, the night is far gone, and the day is at hand. It's coming soon. It's almost here. And yet, according to the New Testament, it's not entirely future. The age to come is not entirely future. This is that already not yet thing we're always harping on, in case you haven't figured that out yet. The message of the New Testament is that the age to come has got here earlier than we expected. Right? We might have thought that when the age to come got here, this present evil age would just end and there'd be a clean break between the two. Didn't happen that way. It's not how it happened. Instead, Jesus decided to bring his kingdom in two stages. He came and he left. Someday he's going to come again. It means that in the meantime, you and I are caught in the middle. We live in the overlap of two ages. We live with a foot in two worlds. Name a book that the ladies read once. We have a foot in two worlds right now. And that means that, for instance, we still live in this creation, but we already belong to the new creation. And if anyone's in Christ, he's what? A new creation. All things have passed away. New things have come. We still live in the midst of this evil age. And yet Paul says in Galatians 1:4, Christ has delivered us from this present evil age. We're still surrounded by the kingdom of darkness, but we already belong to the kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're still attacked and tempted by Satan, and we long for the day when he will be fully cast out. And yet, we recognize that his head is already bleeding profusely from where Jesus whooped up on him and crushed him and humiliated him at the cross. We're still surrounded by darkness, but we belong to the light. You belong to the light. We're like the children of Israel during the 10 plagues when all of Egypt around them is shrouded in darkness, and yet there was light in Goshen where they were. And in the same way, Paul says in Philippians that though you dwell in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you shine as lights among them. Philippians 2:15. It's like you're a colony of heaven. Or to put it another way, it's like you're a people from the future. You represent this world's future. You're ambassadors of a kingdom that will arrive in full on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. You represent the future. We still live in the night, but we belong to the day. As John says it in 1 John 2:8, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. It's already shining. And one of the ways it's shining is through you. It's through you. You are all children of light, children of the day. This is your true identity. If you're going to prepare for the day of the Lord, you got to remember who you are. And then, act accordingly. Notice the transition in verse 6. So then, or therefore, he's drawing an inference. So then, let us not sleep as others do. If you belong to the night, then it would make sense to sleep because that's what people do at night. They sleep. But you belong to the day, which means it's time to wake up and smell the fresh brewed coffee of the age to come. or tea, Miss Jane, if you prefer. The question is, though, what does Paul mean when he tells us to keep awake instead of sleeping? I mean, obviously, he doesn't mean that we should literally all become insomniacs. That wouldn't be good. You may have a new identity, but you're still a human being, and if you're not sleeping enough, you need to sleep. So what does he mean? Well, to answer that question, well, let's look at the other metaphor that he immediately brings in here, that of staying sober instead of getting drunk. Notice he says, let us keep awake and be sober. Now, we might ask, why does Paul lump together getting drunk with sleeping? I mean, it's not like they're morally equivalent. I mean, in fact, it would be better to be sleeping than getting drunk, surely. And that's true. But he lumps them together for two reasons, at least two reasons. First, because they both normally happen at night. That's what he says in verse 7. Notice, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Generally speaking, not always. Remember how Peter responded on the day of Pentecost when they were accused of being drunk? You guys are all drunk. His answer is, no, no, no. How could that be? It's only 9 in the morning. Right? You don't think we're that bad, do you? Right? Sleeping and getting drunk are normally things that happen at night. That's one thing they have in common. But the other thing they have in common is that they both lower your defenses and make you vulnerable. Right? They both put you off your guard. I mean, if someone wanted to pull a fast one on you, like robbing you or killing you, and they wanted to make it easier on themselves, two good options would be either to wait until you're drunk or wait until you're asleep. Right? That way your guard would be down. I don't recommend that. But if you're awake and you're sober, you can be alert. You can be watchful. You can be on your game mentally and spiritually. And that's what Paul means here in verses 6 to 8 when he tells us to wake up, stay awake, and be sober. He means keep a clear head. Keep a firm grip on reality. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. See things as they really are and not as they appear when you're in a dream or a drunken stupor. He's not simply saying, don't literally get drunk off Jack Daniels or high off of marijuana. Although that is certainly included here. And make no mistake, getting drunk or getting stoned is a shameful state that we ought to avoid like the plague. Because it robs us of our reason, it puts other people at risk, and it makes us sitting ducks for the devil. So yeah, don't get drunk off Jack Daniels, don't get high off pot, but we need to realize that there are more things in this world than pot that can cloud our minds. Would that it were as simple as just saying no to drugs and alcohol, but it's not. The world is literally flooded with spiritual narcotics. Satan has polluted the air with them. Spiritual tranquilizers meant to keep you drowsy. The air of this present evil age is filled with them. It's filled with enough intoxicating incense to keep you walking around in a spiritual haze for the rest of your life. When the day of the Lord will hit you like a freight train, which is, of course, exactly what Satan wants. Being asleep and being drunk is not just about alcohol or pot. It's about worldliness. As we heard earlier, it's about taking the good gifts that God gives you, like your family, your spouse, your job, and your marriage, and your kids, or your money, and turning them into substitute gods. It's about mindlessly sucking in false ideas through popular music or television, ideas like, listen to your heart, or be true to yourself, or you're entitled to be happy. This is how Satan lulls people to sleep and keeps us in a spiritual daze. He either wants to get us actively thinking false things like those things, or just as likely, he wants to flood our mind with trivia and nonsense so as to keep us from thinking very much at all about anything that matters. C.S. Lewis's Demon Screwtape says it like this in the very first of the Screwtape letters. He says, Your job, writing to his demon nephew, he says, your job is to fix his attention on the immediate stream of what he can see and touch and hear. Teach him to call it real life. And don't let him ask what he means by real. From the way some of you young tempters talk, anyone would suppose it was our job to teach. Screwtape's like, teach? Keep his mind off of serious things. Right? Don't let him think too hard about things he can't see. That might wake him up. Being asleep means living as though God doesn't exist. Being awake means realizing there's a God whom you're going to answer to someday. Being asleep means spending your time and your money as though this age were all there is. Being awake means realizing that this life is a vapor and real life has barely begun. Being asleep means thinking that you are the center of the universe and the people around you all revolve around you. Being awake means realizing that God and your neighbor are more important than you are. Being asleep means believing that if God does exist, he's tolerant and he'll accept you as long as you're true to yourself and do your best. Being awake means realizing that God is holier than you thought, you're worse than you thought, and your best will never be good enough. Being asleep means that the day of the Lord will surprise you like a thief in the night. But being awake means that the day of the Lord will be a pleasant surprise that you've been looking forward to. Kind of like a surprise party that you knew was going to happen, you just didn't know exactly when. For God's people, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of light and not darkness, a day of joy and not sorrow, the dawning of eternal day. And you'll be ready because you already belong to the day. You've already been living in such a way as to reduce the culture shock of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what drives the Christian life. It's a sense of your true identity and your true destiny, of who you are. Where you're going. But it's not easy. It's not easy. It requires the vigilance of a soldier. And that leads us to our final point. How do you prepare for the day of the Lord? Number four, put on your gospel armor and be encouraged. Verses 8 to 11. Paul recognizes here that staying sober is a fight. That's why he starts talking about armor. In verse 8, notice verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on or putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, this is how you stay sober, by putting on this armor of faith, hope, and love. By putting on the breastplate of faith and love to protect your heart, and putting on the helmet to protect your head or your mind. This is how you fight to stay sober. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil want to worm their way into your heart and your mind so that they can lull you back to sleep and keep you spiritually stoned. That's why the proverb says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it, streams of life. That's why Paul says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because that's where the battle lies, in the heart and in the mind. So, say it's 5 o'clock in the evening, you're getting in your car to go home from work, and you realize, not only have I not breathed a prayer all day long, I haven't even given God a thought. Not one thought all day long. Or, whoa, I haven't looked at my Bible all week and it's Friday. And in moments like that, it's as though you've just sobered up and you're wondering, oh my goodness, what did I do while I was drunk? What did I do? Where have I been? You just woke up. I've spent the last week or the last month drunk on worry or drunk on entertainment. Or drunk on lust. How did this happen? And how can I keep it from happening again? Well, the answer is you've got to wake up. and guard your heart. You got to renew your mind. That's what the enemy's after. That's where he's aiming. You might as well have a big bullseye right here and right here. But that's why he's given us this armor. That's the only thing to do. You got to put on this armor. So notice here, the first thing he mentions is the breastplate of faith and love. That is, the breastplate consists of faith and love. This is what guards your heart. For the sake of time, I'm going to ignore love and focus on faith. I know the greatest of these is love, so I probably should have ignored faith, but not going to. Faith. Now, in Ephesians 6, you recall, faith is the shield. Right? The shield of faith. Here, it's the breastplate, but shield or breastplate, the function is the same. Right? The purpose of faith is that it guards your heart against the devil's flaming arrows. Right? And when I say faith here, I don't just mean optimism or positive thinking. I mean believing what God says in His Word. So when Satan attacks you and he seeks to condemn you for your sin, faith means believing what God says about you instead of what the devil says about you or other people say about you or what you say about you. Faith is believing what God says about you. So, for example, suppose you're a Christian who's long battled with pornography. You're trusting Christ. You're fighting the good fight. But some days are better than others. And yesterday was really bad. And Satan, ever busy at his job, is right at your elbow, acting like an adversary and saying things like, you may as well give up. You may as well quit. This is no use. This whole godly man, godly woman shtick that you're groping for, it just isn't you. It doesn't fit. If it did, surely it would be easier. I mean, surely it wouldn't require all this unnatural self-denial and saying no to your strongest desires. This is the real you. This is who you really are. And it's at that moment that faith says, no. No, Satan. God tells me who I am, not you. I'm trusting Jesus. That makes me a child of the day. And if he says to you, well, you sure weren't acting much like a child of the day last night, were you? You say to him, faith says, you're right, I wasn't. But just because I'm stupid enough to occasionally get drunk on your cheap thrills doesn't mean that I have to stay here in your hog pen. My Father is merciful. And he says to me that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. What do you say to that? My Father is merciful. My relationship with Christ is what defines me. I know I still sin, but my sin is not what defines me anymore. I don't belong to you, Satan. I belong to God. I'm a child of the day. And this is where I think, for example, some of the language of Alcoholics Anonymous can be unhelpful. When a person goes to AA, they typically introduce themselves by saying, I am Justin Dillahaye and I am an alcoholic. That's what I am. It wouldn't matter if I hadn't been drunk for 20 years. Alcoholic would still be part of my identity. My friends, I praise God for every man or woman who's ever been helped to keep sober because of AA, right? But friends, if you're a child of God this morning, that is not how faith teaches you to speak. I don't care if you got drunk last night. That's not who you are anymore if you are in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you are not an alcoholic. You are a child of light who needs to put off the works of darkness because that's not who you really are anymore. You've been given a new identity, and faith looks at that new identity and says, that's who I am, not that. I just finished reading a book by a guy named Beckett Cook. The book's called A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Incredible Story of Redemption. Beckett Cook was a top-tier set designer in Hollywood. He built the built the set for movies. He hobnobbed with famous actresses and actors. He traveled the world. He made a gob of money. And at the end of it all, he found it totally empty. And Beckett Cook identified as gay from a very, very young age. And for that reason, he'd always stayed away from Christianity for most of his life because he knew he couldn't have it both ways. But one day, Beckett Cook was sitting in a coffee shop in Hollywood with his boyfriend, and he saw a group of Christians having a Bible study. He thought, that doesn't happen very much around here. I'd like to listen in on this. And he did. Make a long story short, the pastor invited him to church. After much struggle, inward turmoil, he went, he heard the gospel, and he got saved. Yeah. To use his words, I had just met the King of the universe. The last thing on my mind was men. So hearing all that, you might say, so, Beckett Cook no longer deals with same-sex attraction at all, right? I'm sure he's got a wife and kids, right? Wrong. Wrong on both counts. He does still deal with the same-sex attraction, and he does not yet have a wife or kids. He is a chaste, single man who's following Jesus and fighting sin. And yet, if you asked Beckett Cook, so would you call yourself a gay Christian? Cook answers by saying, why would I identify with my old self that has been crucified with Christ? Why would I identify with my old self that's been crucified with Christ? Just because the old man still rears his ugly head, that's no reason to allow him to define my identity. When the old man rears his head, you don't dignify him, you crucify him. And you believe what God says about you. You're a child of the day now. That's who you are. Prepare for the day of the Lord by staying sober. And stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith. And if you ask, well, how do you do that? How do you put on the breastplate of faith? Well, there's lots of ways, but one way would be go to church. Go to church with your brothers and sisters and hear the Word of God taught and preached and sung and read. Faith comes how? By hearing. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So go to church. Soldiers, they don't fight alone. They're part of a platoon. So be with your platoon and hear the words of your captain. Read your Bible. Read it on your own. Read it with a friend from church. In that same book, Beckett Cook, he says he likes to tell Christians that for every hour they spend watching TV, they should spend at least an hour reading the Bible, because you've just been lied to for 60 minutes and you need to balance that with truth. He's only half joking. That's the breastplate of faith. But finally, Paul says, put on a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. We might ask, why does he call salvation a hope? Why hope? Is it because salvation is simply a wish that you're uncertain of? Well, no. No, crossing your fingers and hoping you'll be saved wouldn't be much of a helmet. Like a plastic helmet. Rather, he calls salvation a hope because in a real sense, it's something that we're still waiting for. Salvation is like an inheritance that we haven't seen yet. That's how Paul defines hope. In Romans 8, he says, who hopes for what he sees? Right? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So it's not that we don't have salvation at all right now. He just said, you are children of light. You are children of the day. Right now, already. But salvation has both an already and a not yet. And here he's talking about the not yet. It's like in Romans 13:11, where he says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Not only is salvation a present possession, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation is also a future hope. Romans 5:9, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. And that's the helmet he's talking about right here. The day of wrath is coming. There's no stopping it. And it's going to be a day of wrath and destruction such as the world has never seen before. We've only seen like mini trailers of the picture so far, such as when God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's nothing like what's coming. The question is, how can we bear to think about a fact that a day of such unspeakable terror and wrath is coming? I mean, if we allow this thought into our head, how can we be anything but filled with terror and hopeless? Well, the answer is because God has given you a helmet. He's given you a helmet called the hope of salvation. And we can face the day of wrath. We can look the day of wrath square in the eyes because we're confident that we're going to be saved from it. But not because we haven't done anything to deserve God's wrath, but because Jesus already bore God's wrath for us. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with Him. That's what you're destined for, children of light. Not wrath, salvation. That's the hope that you have in the gospel. And if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, it's the hope that God is holding out to you right now. And He died for us, it says, verse 10, so that we might live with Him. Because friends, He's not dead anymore. Yeah, He died for us so that we wouldn't have to die the way He did, under the curse of God. And He died so that we might have a certain hope of salvation. Not a faint wish, but a certain hope. That on the day when Jesus comes and the wrath of God is being poured out, there's not going to be one drop left for you. Because Jesus has drank it all. Judgment may be falling all around you, but you'll be like the children of Israel in Egypt, safe beneath the blood. And when God sees that blood, He will pass over you. He died for us, verse 10, so that we might live with Him. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. When our sin had been borne sufficiently, when it had sunk Him all the way down into the grave, it rolled off of His back like a heavy weight, and death could not hold Him any longer. And He rose on the third day. And because He lives, we also shall live. He died for us so that we might live with Him. Now, it's true. You may die before Jesus returns. Got no promise otherwise. You may die before Jesus returns. But if you do, you will still live with Him in heaven. Because for the children of light to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the best of it. That's not it. That's not all. Paul describes it in chapter 4, the previous paragraph of this book. He says, when the day of the Lord comes, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and who remain will be caught up together with them to meet them in the clouds. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then he ends that section the same way he ends this section in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The day of the Lord is coming. But you don't have to be afraid. You can be prepared. It doesn't have to be like a thief in the night. It can be like the arrival of a dear friend that you've been looking for your whole life and you've never seen yet. The wrath of God doesn't have to destroy you. You can be clothed in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Prepare to meet thy God. The day of the Lord is coming. And with Jesus' help, it's going to be the best day of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the refuge that You have prepared for us and that by Your grace we have fled to. Father, we thank You for awakening us from sleep for sobering us up, for giving us a new identity. Father, help us to be ourselves in the true sense, or to be true to our new nature, or to be a reflection of the age that's coming, and to be a light in a world that's filled with darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.